Be seated. Quite often around Christmas time, you may come to church expecting to hear a sermon on a Christmas text, and I'm certainly not adverse to doing that. I've done that before, and I'm sure I will do that again. But as I contemplated what would be a fitting text for Christmas, a time when nearly all the world has its attention on a particular scene, and then I looked at our next sermon in our series through the book of Genesis, I decided to go ahead and preach right through the book of Genesis, and we come this morning to Genesis chapter 20. And I think you'll find in Genesis 20, at least I thought I found there, a pretty good Christmas story after all. Genesis chapter 20 this morning. Rather than read through the entire chapter as I would typically read the text and then preach on it, I want to read it as we move through the text and kind of get capture a sense of the flow of what is happening in the text. We come to Genesis chapter 20 and we begin in verse 1 with a transition from the story of Lot to the story of Abraham. The camera is now panning away from the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, focusing on Lot. Now it's zooming in, back in focus on Abraham in Hebron. And He's very close to the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you remember, he was able to stand on top of the hill and look out over Sodom and Gomorrah and see the destruction, see the billowing smoke as it came his direction. He observed that destruction. And perhaps the same way that we might do if we experienced a terrific tragedy or a life-changing scene like that, we may pick up and move somewhere. And we find that's what Abraham does. He moves on. And it's a reminder of the fact that he's a pilgrim. Verse 1 tells us from there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. Let's begin with a word of prayer and then see what the Lord does with him in that place. Our Heavenly Father, we ask as we come to this text, perhaps an unlikely text for the Christmas story, but as we know, as we've studied through the book of Genesis, that each and every week we can see God's plan of redemption at work, and here, no different, and perhaps even more directly, see how God himself intervenes to ensure the birth of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. We don't know exactly where this place is that Abraham goes, except that it's toward the south. The word Negev indicates that. And he seems to be tracing a line in the south of Canaan down into the territory of Egypt. And it appears to be, from archaeological evidence, a territory that's pretty lush with growth. Travelers seem to go there and feed their flocks and so on. And he arrives at Gerar, and he sojourns there. And that word clues us in again that Abraham's a pilgrim. He doesn't settle down there in a permanent way, but he's a pilgrim there in that area, somewhere down near Egypt. But it's important to know that this is a temporary dwelling, and that as Abraham goes here, he has no permanent citizenship. He has no rights. He has no rights of citizenship and no privileges of it. And what takes place next, then, we need to keep that in mind. He has no rights here. And what happens next is almost an exact repeat of the story that we saw back in chapter 12. Back in chapter 12, remember, Abraham had gone to Egypt. He had made it known to everybody around that Sarah is my sister. And to protect himself, he puts her in a morally compromising situation. The Pharaoh comes and takes her. God judges the Pharaoh with plagues, and the Pharaoh kicks Abraham out of the country after giving Sarah back. And here we are 8 chapters later, and we see the same scene being played out all over again. And without a whole lot of introduction, verse 2 just brings us right into the heart of the story. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." Now, that's a pretty abrupt introduction for us, and that abruptness is telling us that Abraham, as he comes here, is thinking the worst of the people of this city. Back in chapter 12, the implication is that Sarah is taken by force, and he's not going to take any chances now that he's back down here near Egypt. He paints everybody with the same brush. There's a note of cynicism here. I can't trust anybody. And sadly, Abraham then shows the same lack of discernment. He tells the same lie that he told back then, even though he knows better. A mother once asked her son, "What is a lie?" And her son answered, "Mommy, a lie is an abomination to the Lord. and a very present help in trouble. And it may seem as though that's the tack that Abraham is taking. A lie, it will get you out of trouble. He doesn't realize that it digs the hole deeper, and Abraham knows it's sin, but he does it anyway. Abraham says, "She's my sister." Well, that's sort of true, but he leaves out the crucial fact that she's also my wife, so he tells a half-truth and leaves out a whole truth, which is one complete lie. Well, they take him at his word. Verse 2, the end of the verse, Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. The word used for taking Sarah is the same one that's used in chapter 12 to speak of Pharaoh's actions. But here it doesn't appear that Abimelech takes her by force. He sends for her. In other words, there's an implication here that Abimelech is completely innocent. Abraham has announced that Sarah is available. Abimelech sends for her to add her to his harem. And so it's difficult to try to blame Abimelech, at least on the surface here. Now, why does he want Sarah? She's almost 90 years old at this point, and it could be because of her beauty. That's mentioned back in chapter 12, but it's not mentioned here. It could be because he wants to trade with Abraham, and he thinks, well, this woman is available. Perhaps if I take her in, then I'll have an opportunity for trade, an economic alliance with Abraham. One reason we might suppose that Abimelech is innocent in this is because God never punishes him as he punishes Pharaoh back in chapter 12. Instead, he receives from God a revelation and a stern warning. Abimelech takes Sarah back, and verse 3 tells us, "Then God comes to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" Well, through a dream, God gets Abimelech's attention. You know how vivid your dreams can be. Sometimes you might wake up sweating or scared. You may want to go check on the children to make sure they're okay. If you had some sort of a dream about them being harmed, you just look in their room, make sure they're all right, even though you realize it was a dream. Here Abimelech has a rather startling dream. God comes to him and says, "You are a dead man." Well, that will wake you up, if nothing else. And at this stage in God's work of revelation, it's not unusual for him to communicate like this. Dreams, theophanies, visions, appearances. Not even unusual for God to appear to pagans in visions. We see it here. We'll see it again later on. We'll get to Laban in chapter 31. We see it in the baker and the butcher in Joseph's journey in Egypt. They receive some dreams. In this dream, God calls Abimelech's attention to something, and we see that by the word "behold." You remember that word from John's vision. It calls you to look at this now. You come and look at this, Abimelech. You're a dead man. Why? Because you've taken another man's wife. Now, Abimelech is no believer. He's a heathen. But the assumption is, when God tells him this, Abimelech will understand why that's wrong. Here's a heathen who only has access to general revelation. And that also informs us a bit that monogamous marriage is a fact not only of special revelation, but general revelation as well. Not only of Scripture, but of nature. The only light that Abimelech has is the light of nature, and yet according to God, that's sufficient for Abimelech to understand that he's wrong and to pronounce him guilty for doing something that he shouldn't do. And verse 4 then tells us, though, that Abimelech had not touched Sarah. And in fact, that's Abimelech's defense when God comes to him. Abimelech defends himself. Verse 4, Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" Now, in your Bibles, perhaps you'll see that the word "Lord" has a capital L, and the rest of the "Lord" is lowercase. Unlike Abraham, who called him Yahweh, his personal name, Abimelech doesn't use God's personal name. Why? Because he doesn't know God personally. But he does understand his authority. He recognizes him to be Lord. He does recognize him to be over him, and he recognizes the fact that he has the right to judge. So the judge comes, accuses Abimelech. Abimelech says to the judge, "I'm innocent, not guilty." And then says to the judge, "Will you kill an innocent people?" Now, we saw that God said, you're a dead man. That was in a singular. And Abimelech says, will you kill innocent people? And that's because at the time, the life of the king and the life of the people were inseparably entwined. Abimelech sees his death as the death of his people as well. But he also considers himself guiltless. He didn't know that Sarah was Abraham's wife. And so he continues with his defense. Did Abraham not say to me, verse 5, she is my sister? She herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands have I done this. So Abimelech is on trial and he's pleading his case. He's his own lawyer. He said, she's my sister. She said, he's my brother. I didn't know. I acted innocently. He acted in ignorance. Abimelech, it appears, doesn't recognize that a sin of ignorance is still sin. But he speaks of the integrity of his heart. This is probably an indication, at least I think, perhaps an indication that Abimelech doesn't consider himself a sinner. He considers himself to be blameless. The word that's used is a word to describe Job in the book of Job, an upright man, a man of integrity. Now, it's possible that Abimelech is merely announcing his integrity, and that could be true because God seems to agree with him, but God also goes on to correct him because I think there's a little bit perhaps of maybe self-righteousness here. Abimelech doesn't consider himself worthy of judgment. And so God corrects his misunderstanding in verse 6. Abimelech said, I have integrity. In verse 6, God will say, I gave it to you. God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this thing in the integrity of your heart, but it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. God agrees with Abimelech. Yes, you are innocent, but not because of your good heart. You're innocent because I kept you from the guilt. He corrects Abimelech's assumption of his innocence. And God says, you're innocent because of my mercy. When we look down at verse 17, we find that Abimelech is healed. It appears that God had afflicted Abimelech with some sort of sexual dysfunction that didn't allow him to bear children or to act out on his desires. God is the one who did this. God preserved Abimelech of his own mercy and kept him from committing sin up to this point, even if it's a sin of ignorance. But now there's no more ignorance. Abimelech understands what's happening. He knows what the situation is, and now he's called upon to act upon his knowledge. So God goes on and says to him in verse 7, now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. Now, this is a bit of revelation for us. This is the first time we see the word prophet in the Bible, the word that will occur again and again and again with more frequency as we move through the Old Testament. We could say that Abraham is the first prophet, although we do see that Adam also exercises something of a prophetic office. So does Noah, so does Enoch, as we looked at them. But here's the first person named a prophet. He is, we might be able to say, the protological prophet. He anticipates the first one. He anticipates the work of the prophets who are going to come after him. In Exodus, we see Moses as the definitive prophet. He epitomizes the office of the prophet and its functions. And here, Abraham anticipates the office of a prophet and its functions. And increasingly, we're finding that Abraham, in his life and in his pilgrimage, is ushering in a new era of revelation. As God continues to reveal himself to Abraham, as God continues to work through him, with the inauguration of the Abrahamic line, we see that God will be working through one family, and then increasingly God will be working through one person. Until we get to the book of Exodus then, when God speaks only directly to Moses, and then Moses represents God to the people and the people to God. But at this point, God's still dealing with his people in a general way. We see here that Abraham is named as a prophet, and the way that he exercises this prophetic role tells us something later on about Moses' prophetic role. And that is, we see Abraham now as an intercessor, somebody who is going to come between Abimelech and God and represent Abimelech to God. So God tells Abimelech, you better return this man's wife. He is a prophet. He will do something for you when you return his wife. So he will pray for you, verse 7, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Now Abimelech's conscience has been updated. New information. He needs to act on this information. He needs to do what's right. And we see in verse 8 that he does indeed. This dream made an impression on him. He gets up early in the morning, verse 8. He called his servants. He told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Now this verse, if we were to kind of outline or diagram this chapter, this verse stands at the literary center of the chapter. This is the turning point of the event. In the first half of the chapter, we see that Abraham acts, and then Abimelech acts, and then God confronts Abimelech. And now we see this turning point, and then we're going to find that Abimelech is going to confront Abraham, and Abraham is going to have to act on behalf of Abimelech. Well, here we see Abimelech's response. We have this turning point. Abimelech responding the way he ought to respond. He tells his men what happened, and he decides we need to take action as a result of this. The men are afraid as a result of what they hear. So he immediately goes to Abraham in verse 9. Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." In verse 10, Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Now Abimelech accuses Abraham. Now this isn't passing the buck. This is a legitimate complaint. Sarah has been misrepresented to Abimelech. He took her in good faith, thinking that she's available. And he misrepresents Sarah to Abimelech. When I worked for a food service supplier, we sold one of our most lucrative accounts, a large amount of a product. And to expedite the transaction and to maximize the profit, we arranged for a direct ship from the manufacturer to the customer. And unfortunately, the product had been grossly misrepresented. So when the customer found out, he was furious. And naturally, he picks up the phone and calls us. He comes to us with accusations. "You misrepresented the product." So you know who we called next. We called the supplier. And we confronted them. Abimelech turns right around and justifiably accuses Abraham. "You're the one who's violated the law. Why have you done this? What have I done to you? What did you see here that would cause you to think that we would act in an improper way toward you, that you would act that way toward us? Because of you, we're going to be punished." You can now say that he's suing Abraham. God was suing him, and now he's suing Abraham. "You have done things," and this is an important phrase. This heathen man goes to this Christian man and says to him, "You have done things to me that ought not to be done." Now, what basis can Abimelech say this? He's a pagan. But even by the light of natural revelation, even a pagan can have some understanding of what is just. He recognizes the existence of a moral code, a standard of conduct that should be followed by him, that should be followed by Abraham. In fact, he seems to have a better understanding than Abraham has, even if he ultimately can't account for why. But here's the pagan rebuking the man of God for violating a standard of justice. This ought not to be done. Abraham has to respond to this. Now it's his turn to respond. Abimelech responded by proclaiming his innocence. Abraham responds by proclaiming a couple of, pretty lame excuses. Let's look at these two excuses. The first one is what I would call an ethical relativism on the part of Abraham. I don't think that's how he understood it, but Abraham basically is saying that, the circumstances I was in forced me to do this. What's right and what's wrong depends on the circumstances. So here's Abraham's first excuse, verse 11. Why did I do this? Well, Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." So he claims, I'm compelled to tell this lie because there's no fear of God in this place. They don't acknowledge God, and as a result, they might kill me. Abraham doesn't use the common phrase that we might expect to find, and that's the fear of the Lord, but the fear of God. And the difference between those two phrases is the fear of the Lord is the fear of the one true God. The fear of God is more generic. And Abraham apparently doesn't recognize, he fails to understand that even in a heathen society, through what we would now call common grace, they can understand some measure of conduct, a standard of conduct, even if they can't account for it fully, even if they can't fully grasp it through special revelation. But they have some understanding, but Abraham is calloused. And the irony is that Abraham is afraid of those whom he believes have no fear of God, and his solution is to show disregard for what God has commanded. In fact, Abraham has it wrong. There was a certain fear of God in Gerar. They seem to have a healthier fear than Abraham does at this point. Remember back in verse 8, when Abimelech told his servants the revelation, they were afraid. And here, in fact, it's Abraham who doesn't demonstrate the fear of the Lord. Abraham is going by the maxim, necessity knows no law. In 1914, the Germans marched into Belgium. They had a treaty of neutrality with Belgium, but they invaded anyway. And the excuse that they used was necessity exists. And where there is necessity, there's no law. We can violate the treaty because we have to. And there's a profound lack of faith here demonstrated in Abraham's case. And here's Abraham, the man who intercedes. He's the intercessor for Lot. And he's seeing God work in a remarkable way. And now he's employing the same line of reasoning that Lot's daughters used. We have to. And in verse 12, he goes on with his explanation, his second excuse. Besides, I didn't really lie, at least not a big one. She is indeed my sister. I was honest with you. She was, really. She's my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. Abraham's second excuse not only is a moral relativism, but he tries to squirm out of this uncomfortable situation by explaining that I did tell the truth, sort of, though I didn't mention the part about her being my half-sister. And, you know, I likely did perhaps neglect to mention that she was that detail about her being my wife. Now, we saw back in chapter 12 that Abraham is not condemned because he did not disclose Sarah's identity. The issue here is not that he deceives to protect his wife. That's a whole other discussion. But this is not the case of a man who's defending his family, who are hiding in the closet by telling the knife-wielding villain that they're not at home at all. That's not what's going on here. The issue here is, again, the position that he puts Sarah in to save his own skin. He puts her in a morally compromising situation that invites sin. And he continues, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Now, on the surface, Abraham's reasoning for why he comes up with this plan seems to be a pretty good one. In the ancient Near East, and even today in many parts of the world, beautiful people were subject to be kidnapped and placed in someone else's harem. And Abraham wants Abimelech to know that I didn't intend any insult on you particularly. This is just the way we normally do things. We go to an area that we're not familiar with. We just play this little charade, and we assume we're going to be safe. And Abraham's assuming that everywhere we go, we're in danger. But we also notice something else. This arrangement that Sarah has with Abraham is an ongoing plan. He's always doing this. We only have two instances of it in the Bible. Maybe it happened more often, but we know that this is the normal course of action. When we go to a new place, you play my sister, I'll play your brother. And he had told Sarah, this is how we're going to act. So deception has now become a way of life for Abraham. This lack of faith has now been exhibited to the extent that it has become his manner of walk. How often it is that our sins become a way of life. They become so ingrained in what we do that that our sin becomes inseparable from who we are. We think nothing of certain sins because we're constantly immersed in them. We excuse them by our circumstances. We need to. We give a pass to certain sins because they're convenient to us. Here's Abraham, a noble man, a man of great faith. Here's a sin that has simply settled in. It's become a part of his everyday life. His faith fails, not in the essential character of trusting in God, not in that fundamental aspect of salvation, but his faith fails in the practical application of his faith to his walk, the place where it often fails us. As one writer put it, Abraham forgets that he is to bring the highest principles of his loyalty to heaven to bear upon the minutest incidents of his state on earth. Our position in Jesus Christ informs our walk among men. Too often there's a disconnect between them. Abimelech hears this story. How does he respond? If we were in the Wild West, you might expect that there'd be six shooters involved. If you're in some parts of town, Abraham might get a gift of brass knuckles to the teeth. Maybe if we're in a more civilized society, he would at least have a lawsuit. Abimelech's been defrauded. And how does Abimelech respond to this? He responds in a noble way. Look how Abimelech answers. Verse 14, Abimelech took sheep and oxen, male and female servants, gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Abimelech's honor, even as a heathen, at this level at least, he shows himself to be a man of integrity. He had been deceived, but he had been shown the truth. He understands what's right. And in spite of what we might perceive to be his legal right, Abimelech's legal right to be compensated for fraud, Abimelech compensates Abraham. He recognizes now, I was indeed wrong in taking Sarah, even as a sin of ignorance. And Abimelech wants to honor the prophet Abraham. And so we see what we could call here a give and take formula in these verses. And it's couched in legal language of ancient Near Eastern documents that archaeologists have found that are talking about a king exchanging something or giving something to someone as a legally binding transaction. Abimelech is saying here, I give this to you in the sight of witnesses, all of these gifts. And once again, God blesses Abraham richly. God directly had blessed Abraham back in chapter 12. It wasn't through Pharaoh. But here, God uses Abimelech to bless Abraham. Abraham's an alien, a stranger, a pilgrim. He's given a land as a result of this. And he turns to Sarah, Abimelech, and as a public testimony, he tells Sarah, "Behold, look at this. See what I am doing, Sarah. I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver." Commentators aren't quite certain how much this actually is, 1,000 pieces of silver. We're not sure, but most of them agree that this was an enormous sum that he gives to Abraham. "I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated." Abimelech uses a curious phrase when he tells her this. It literally means, Abraham is a covering of the eyes. And it's translated for us, a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all. And that's probably what is meant. That as I give these things to Abraham, everybody's eyes will be covered. They will not see any guilt on Sarah's part. They will see that you are innocent, that you are a woman of honor, that your reputation is spotless, that you are blameless in this. Just like in chapter 12, what we see here is that God has mercy on Abraham in spite of himself. This time through the person of Abimelech. This is a work of God's providence. God is directing Abimelech to bless Abraham, his elect one. Our confession of faith tells us the works of God's providence are his most wise, holy, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures, Abimelech, ordering them and their actions to his own glory. God is taking this heathen king, he blesses Abraham, he vindicates Sarah, and Abimelech shows himself to be a man of honor, person of integrity. He could have kicked Abraham out with impunity, but instead he compensates him, he gives him gifts, he offers him a place to live. In common grace terms, we might say that this man, Abimelech, he's what we might call a good man, a good neighbor. This is the kind of neighbor that you want when the dead tree that you should have cut down years ago falls on your neighbor's house. And instead of suing you, he understands. And he seeks to help you get yourself out of that jam. And it's a good thing, because we'll find that this relationship remains cordial. And that's good, because in the next chapter we're going to see another dispute that comes up between Abraham and Abimelech. Abraham lives in the same world as Abimelech. It's in his best interest to maintain a good relationship with him. And so we see that Abraham responds in verse 17. Abraham prayed to God. Now here we have Abraham. There's a note perhaps of humility here. Abraham prayed to God. We have him interceding on behalf of Abimelech, and the reason for this intercession, Abimelech needs to be prayed for because of his illness. And that's elaborated on in the rest of verse 18. For God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now it seems, as we looked at briefly before, the reason Abimelech hasn't touched Sarah is because God has afflicted him and his entire house. And now Abimelech needs Abraham's help. And Abraham, perhaps in a sense of humility because of Abimelech's better response, certainly humbled by his own sin, Abraham prays for Abimelech. God heals him. And here we see Abraham responding in the way that he should have initially with Abimelech, rightly, cooperating. Genesis 3:15 speaks of the fact that God places enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, but it doesn't mean that we treat our unbelieving neighbors with a murderous hatred. We seek to advance their common good for our own. It's for this reason that Paul can tell Timothy, Timothy, you pray for kings and all who are in high positions. And certainly in Paul's day, Christian kings were hard to come by. But Paul, who's the consummate pilgrim, recognizes for believers, he recognizes along with Abraham, that even in our earthly pilgrimage, it's in the advantage or to the advantage of God's people that in this common grace sphere, we cooperate, we even help, even our unbelieving neighbors. Paul says we do this so that we can live a peaceable and quiet life, godly life, a dignified life in every way. And he says this way of living is pleasing in the sight of God for the ultimate purpose that people might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The cultivating of godly, positive, helpful relationships, even with the world around us in our common grace concerns, serves a redemptive purpose. We're not antagonists, and we ought not to take the attitude of Abraham, a deadly cynicism. We don't seek to be belligerent or abusive in the way that we treat the enemies of the faith. The world naturally hates the truth of Jesus Christ. They don't need your personality to help them along. And as we come to the end of the story, a relationship has been established here. A relationship between Abraham and Abimelech that in spite of his own negative contribution to it is a crucial relationship, and God has overruled Abraham's sin to once again demonstrate his mercy and his glory. Now, what are we going to do with this story? What's the point of this story for us? Especially Christmas Sunday. You told us it had something to do with Christmas. Where is it? Well, certainly we can learn to trust in God, right? We can learn that it's through his providence and his mercy that we're spared in spite of our own sin. We learn that the believer can sometimes act in integrity, even sometimes enough integrity to put a believer to shame. But we know this story isn't just a collection of lessons. Things that we ought to do, we can learn those things from it. It isn't just a statement of good morals that we're supposed to hold. We come to the Bible with the conviction that it always speaks of Christ. And we know that not only because Jesus tells us that in the Gospel of Luke, but we know that because Paul tells us that he always preaches of Christ, preaching from the Old Testament. But where's Christ here? Do we have to find him hidden maybe in some symbol that's going on here in this story? Do we have to pound Christ into this frame that we've established? No, I think once we approach the Bible covenantally, we always see the bigger picture. And the picture that we see here is another episode in which we see a pilgrim by the name of Abraham, in which we see this pilgrim on a journey who isn't always faithful. The offspring of the woman encounters the seed of the serpent, the offspring of the woman from whom the Messiah would come, who because of human weakness and sin, the offspring of the woman places the seed of the woman in danger. Satan wants to snuff out the godly line. He wants to stop the promise of Genesis 3:15 from ever coming to pass. He tried it all the way back in the outskirts of the garden by inciting Cain to murder. But it's not always Satan directly at work. We come to the Gospels, and in Matthew chapter 2, we see the story of a king who would seek to snuff out the seed of the woman. Herod commands the wise men, "Tell me, where is the king of the Jews, so that he could take his life?" And even the king here in Genesis chapter 20 would snuff out the seed of the woman unwittingly. The Messiah would come from Sarah, not just Abraham. And if Abraham's scheme had been successful to the point that he hadn't anticipated, and Abimelech had taken Sarah in and had expelled Abraham, then the Messiah never would have been born. And it's not just kings who would seek to destroy the King of Kings. It's also the offspring of the woman. Because of Abraham's foolishness, because of Sarah's complicity, Christ's very birth is threatened. Had Abimelech succeeded in taking Sarah, Christ never would have been born. We wouldn't be celebrating Christmas. The promise line would be snuffed out. And in the big picture, what we're looking at here is, again, that God's plan of redemption does not depend upon human means. In spite of Abraham's frailty, in fact, in spite of his meddling in the plan, God triumphs. In spite of the meddling of Christians who, in practice, have a weak faith so often, God continues to work. Through a supernatural means, a vision, God intervenes in Abraham's foolishness, and he overrules Abraham's sin, just as he would intervene in the dreams of the wise men when another king would threaten the seed of the woman. God rescues Sarah, he rescues the godly line from the heathen king, and he once again overcomes. The promised line is preserved. And the saving faith which Abraham possesses is once again seen not to depend on the perfection of Abraham's character, but it depends on the object of Abraham's faith, Jesus Christ. You see, even in this incident, we see that God's plan of redemption for his glory, for the salvation of his people, for the fulfilling of his promises will come to pass, that he overrules all accidents and all incidents and all intentions of humankind to fulfill his purposes of redemption for his people. Because of the sovereign overseeing work of God, the line of the Messiah is saved. So that what Paul said could be true. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We see in this passage that Abraham, just like us, Abraham is in need of redemption. Abraham is a sinner. He is in need of being redeemed. He is in need of being bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Abraham is one who had violated the covenant of works. He was deserving of death, but God, out of solely of his grace, reaches down, brings him into the covenant of grace out of paganism, and grants Abraham a saving faith, that same faith that he grants us. He is redeemed by the precious blood of his descendant, Jesus Christ, the same means by which we are saved today. Because of the price paid by Jesus Christ, we are vindicated in the sight of God. We, with more integrity than Abimelech, can stand before God and say, we are innocent because we are united to Christ Jesus. Outside of him, we are guilty. Outside of him, we are condemned to death. Outside of him, we deserve to die. We violate God's covenant of works. We deserve the penalty of death. But in Christ Jesus, the great Son of David, we are pronounced innocent. We are vindicated in the sight of God. Abraham's life, Abraham's mistakes testify to how badly he needs a Savior and how triumphantly God provides one. So the day after tomorrow, as we perhaps read the Christmas story, we begin to unwrap our gifts, we contemplate a bit on the birth of Christ, let's remember that it isn't just a baby in a manger that we adore, but we see in Christ Jesus the culmination of all of God's works and acts and deeds and words of redemption. The Word made flesh to dwell among us. We see in Jesus Christ God's triumph over all of our sin, that even though we, with a weak faith like Abraham, may get ourselves in fixes far beyond our own ability to cure, that God himself through Jesus Christ provides the remedy for our sin, the salvation that can come through no other. What a great God we worship. And what a great Christmas story we read here in Genesis chapter 20. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that even as we contemplate